One of my favorite movies, and I don't get to watch as much as I like to because my wife hates this movie, is The Princess Bride. How many of you have ever seen The Princess Bride? It's a fantastic movie. If you haven't seen it, you should look into it. It's pretty entertaining. But there's a scene in it that really fits our message this morning. We're talking about what it means to love the Lord with all your soul. By the way, I want to thank Jamie for preaching part of our series last week while I was in Knoxville. And but there's this scene in the movie where this little Sicilian guy keeps using this word, inconceivable. And every time he sees something that he can't believe, he'll go, it's inconceivable. And finally, the Spanish guy in the movie, the Spaniard who's the sword master, looks at him and he says, this word you keep using, I do not think it means what you think it means. I guess you'd have to be there. But how many of you have ever unintentionally used a word incorrectly? You use a word and somebody will look at you like, what? I do that sometimes in sermons. I usually get the look from Pam or Sue, because they're the English people. They're the English teachers. And I'll say something, and I'll use a word, or I'll just make a word up, which I have apparently done before. And they'll look at me, and I know what Pam Jolly wants to stand up and say is, this word you're using, I do not think it means what you think it means. Okay, so when I was working on this sermon, and I was trying to figure, okay, love the Lord with all your heart. That's easy. That's emotion. Got that. That's simple. Love the Lord with your mind. That's knowledge of Him and His Word. That's easy. Strength, that's not hard. Works, physical works, that's not hard. Soul. What does it mean to love the Lord with all your soul? And so I started thinking, okay, why would Jesus, and really even all the way back in Deuteronomy as part of the Mosaic Law, why would God command His people to love Him with all their soul if they wouldn't know what that meant? And then why would Jesus requote that in the New Testament and say, this is the great commandment, love the Lord with all your soul? And I was like, it must not be as hard as we're making it. Why is this so complicated? So I polled other ministers, and I even called a couple of Bible college professors, and I said, you know, I'm trying to understand what it means to love the Lord with your soul. And so finally, one of the guys said, research the word. I was like, okay. So let me ask you this morning, first of all, how many of you think you know what soul means? Now, I guess with all that lead in, everybody's like, no. That seems like a trick question, Stuart. We're not going to raise our hand. Good idea. So I've got, we're going to do a little bit of a word study this morning. I don't normally do these as part of sermons, but this is really important in understanding what it means to love the Lord with all your soul. Now, first of all, this word appears, and this is what kind of makes translation stuff fun. In the Old Testament, it's written in Hebrew, and so there's a Hebrew word that is translated for soul in Deuteronomy, and the Hebrew word is nephesh, okay? Now, nephesh, and I'm going to go to my notes here. I don't like going to my notes, but I don't want to get this wrong. Nephesh, which actually means living being, life, self, or person, is translated into the word soul 238 times in the Old Testament, but 180 times it's translated into the word life or lives. Now, if you're wondering, well, how does a translator know when to translate the word into soul and when to translate the word into life? And the answer is, they don't always know. And so the default kind of becomes soul, all right? So the word nephesh, which actually means life, and what's interesting is if you look in Genesis and you go back in the Hebrew, when it talks about God breathed life into man, it uses the word nephesh. So nephesh literally means your life, which is interesting, because let me ask you, does it change the meaning of that verse, love the Lord with all your life, as opposed to loving Him with all your soul? It kind of changes how you conceptualize the passage. Now, in the New Testament, that passage is written in Greek, okay? And the Greek word that's used in Mark and Matthew is psuche, which means breath, okay? And it's translated in the New Testament, let me make sure I get this right, 33 times into soul and 36 times into life. So what you have here is you have two specific words, one in Greek, one in Hebrew, that translates love the Lord your God with all your soul, but both of those words, both in Hebrew and Greek, can be translated into life as well, which is kind of interesting. Now, we're going to look at a couple of passages this morning in kind of building up to our text. And this is interesting because some of you may have seen these verses before and never thought about the context here. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with the verse, except it really has some important comments about the word. It says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit." Now, somebody just looked at me and went, "What?" Now, if the soul and the spirit are the same thing, how is there division between them? Isn't that interesting? That we've all, when we hear that word soul, we all think we have a simple context for what that word is. The soul is the eternal spiritual part of us that leaves the body and goes to be with the Lord. But in Hebrews 4:12, it says that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, if you're thinking, well, Stuart, you can't just pick one random verse that says that the soul and the spirit are different, then I will give you the second one. 1 Thessalonians, this is chapter 5, verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So not only does the Hebrew writer differentiate between the soul and the spirit, but Paul differentiates between the soul and the spirit, which is really interesting. Now, the word spirit in these two texts is actually the word pneuma, which means breath, So psyche means wind, pneuma means breath, but they are totally separate words in the Greek. Now, what I don't want to do this morning is totally bog this thing down with translational stuff. But the reason I bring all this stuff up is because when we study scripture, sometimes we'll read a word and we go, "Oh, I know what this word means." Now, I was really curious because I've always, most of my life, I've thought, "Well, I know what the soul is. The soul is the spirit." So as I started reading all this information as I was prepping for this sermon, now some of you are going, "Oh, I know why you did soul last." What was interesting was I found out that one of the reasons that we have taken the word soul and kind of adapted the way we have is that the word has actually changed meaning over time. And a lot of that is the Greek influence of the word, because in Greek theory, the soul is this thing trapped in a vessel, and it's waiting to be released. And so there's some of that Greek philosophy that comes into how we define the word soul. So it's interesting that in certain texts in Scripture, the word soul may not mean what we normally think of as, the soul is this eternal spiritual thing. And in fact, in a number of cases in the New Testament, the word soul actually is a reference to your life. And when he says in this verse in Thessalonians that may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, he's talking about, especially with the spirit and the soul, the junction where the physical life and the eternal life kind of merge within us. So, with all that in mind, we go to the text. Love the Lord your God with all your soul. Okay? So what does it mean if we take that word and we translate it the way it's translated in almost half the other text in the Bible? What that passage might actually be saying is, love the Lord with all your life. Now, that changes the meaning for a lot of us, because a lot of us are going, "Soul, I don't know what that means." But we know what it means to love God with our life, the essence of who we are. Now, you think about certain texts in Scripture, and when you hear these texts, this starts to make sense. When we become Christians, we become a new creation, right? A new creature. The old is done away with, and the new. So what is the new creature? It's not, we don't physically change our appearance, right? Wouldn't it be great if you could get baptized and just lose 30 pounds? Wouldn't that be amazing? I'd get rebaptized about 3 times this morning. That'd be fantastic if you just baptized and just change your appearance. Can you imagine if you if you were married to somebody and they got baptized and they came out of the water like a totally different person? You're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Now, some of you may be going, Some of you may be going, I don't want to take what's behind door number 2. I like what I've got. Don't mess with this. But that's obviously not what the Scripture's talking about. So when he says we become a new creation, what's the new creation? If it's not the external person, what is it? Some of you are going, it's the internal person. It is the center of us that makes our decisions, that makes our choices, that determines right and wrong. It is the life that is within us that guides the direction that we go. So when we think about what it means to love God with that part of us, there's a couple of passages this morning I want to use. One that kind of shows how you don't, and one that kind of shows how you do. And so we're going to start really examining that part of the text this morning by looking in Revelation chapter 2. Now, Revelation chapter 2 covers, this is the beginning of the letters to the 7 churches, and we're going to look at this one this morning, the letter that's written to the church in Ephesus. We've covered this a number of times in Sunday night Bible studies and things, but there's a lot of interesting stuff here. It says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance. Okay, so let's start right off the bat at the beginning of verse 2. He says, I know that you love God with what? Strength, with your strength, right? I know your deeds, and I know your toil, and I know your perseverance. And then he says, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. Okay, so how do you know if they're evil or not? Well, that would imply that you're loving God with your mind. You're discerning what is evil and what is not. So you've got these people in Ephesus who are loving God with their strength, and they're loving God with their mind, okay? He says, you can't tolerate evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false. So you're intellectually, you're paying attention. And you have perseverance that have endured for my name's sake. And that kind of seems to be this emotional relationship that you've stayed with Christ through the difficult times. You're emotionally connected. So it looks like the church in Ephesus is loving God with their strength, their mind, and their heart. But listen to what he says. He says, you've done all this, you've not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, if they are doing all these good things, what's the problem? Now, when we start thinking about what it means to love God with our life or with our soul, and we start saying, okay, well, what does that mean? Why is that so important? If I'm loving God with my strength, if I'm doing good stuff, and I'm loving God with my mind, I'm studying and I'm in the Word, and if I'm loving God emotionally, I'm worshiping and doing all that stuff, what else is there? What is God so upset with these people about? So I'll ask you this morning, as when you hear this verse, and we've covered this a lot of times. I don't think there's probably many people in this room that have not heard this passage at some point in their life. When you hear that and go, all right, they got good deeds. They're testing false prophets. They seem to be knowledgeable. They seem that they're persevering. So they clearly are emotionally connected. They're doing all the things that we would say mark a good church. And then God says, but I got this thing against you. You've left your first love. Now, if you're going, yeah, well, Stuart, how big a deal is that? Now, I didn't tell Joey to put this in the computer, but if you go to the next verse, it says, he essentially says, get this thing fixed, or I'm going to come and I'm going to remove my presence from you. You better get this thing fixed. So what is there to fix? Motivation. What? So if I ask you this morning, and this becomes important because I think in the church, we have adopted some really bad policies as motivators. I would dare say that there are people in churches all over the country this morning who are there solely for one reason. They don't want to go to hell. They don't want to go to hell. Why'd you become a Christian? I don't want to go to hell. In fact, that was the motivator. That's what the minister told me. You know, if you don't repent, turn or burn. Right? Turn or burn. I was having a conversation with somebody once. They had been complaining. They said, "Stuart, you don't preach enough hellfire and brimstone." I said, "Yeah, I'm not a big fan of that kind of stuff." Well, you know, that's a real good motivator. And so I asked a question. I said, "Let me ask you a question." I said, you're married, right?" He goes, "Yeah." I said, "How long have you been married?" He said, "I've been married a long time." I said, "When you proposed to your wife, what would you have done if she had said no?" He said, "Man, I'd ask again." I said, "You'd ask again." He goes, "How to ask again?" I said, "Well, if she said no twice." He said, "I'd have kept asking." I said, "Okay, keep asking. What if she just kept saying no?" He said, "Well, I guess at some point, I just have to accept it. She didn't want to be married to me." I said, so let me ask you this. What if you had tried this? Marry me, or I'm going to kill your parents. I'm going to go to your house, and I'm going to take a gun, and I'm going to shoot your parents in the head. If you don't marry me, I'm going to kill your parents. If you don't marry me, I'm going to kill you. He said, "No, I wouldn't do that." I said, "Why not? I bet that'd be effective." And he looked at me and he said, "Well, that's stupid. Why would I want to be married to someone who doesn't love me out of fear?" Huh. All right, I think I see where you're going with this. There are people who are in a relationship with God who don't love him. In fact, they don't even like him. In fact, they resent him. Because they have gotten into the relationship because they don't want to go to hell. It's not because they love God. It's because they're terrified that if they don't accept him, they're going to burn. And that's not a really good basis for a positive relationship. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying hell's not a good motivator. But here's the problem, is that sometimes we get the cart and the horse mixed up. Why do we become Christians? Why did God offer his son for you? Because what? Because he loved us. John 3:16, right? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Okay? What does God want back from you? Love, right? That's the passage we're studying, right? What's the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. The greatest thing that God wants from you is your love. If I asked this morning if any of you have ever known couples that endured a loveless marriage relationship for the sake of not getting divorced, how many of you would say, "Oh yeah, I knew that couple"? Some of you probably knew that couple. They went through all the motions, right? They lived in the same house. They ate together. You know, one of them did laundry. One of them cleaned the kitchen. They worked. They brought home. They raised kids. But at some point, they didn't love each other. The relationship was really about not getting divorced. That was the whole motivation. We don't want to get divorced. We think divorce is wrong. So we're going to live in this miserable, loveless relationship for the next 20 years so that we don't get divorced. By the way, I'm not advocating divorce. Because I know if I don't say that, somebody will walk out here, "Stuart said it's okay to get divorced." That's not what I said. But here's the problem. When you enter into a marriage covenant with somebody, why do you do that? God, I would hope somebody in this room would have the answer to that, considering how many of you are married. Because you love them. Not just that you love them, but you want to spend the rest of your life with them, right? And you do things for them because you love them. And that's how a good marriage is supposed to work. I was thinking about this the other night. I was thinking, can you imagine, you know, how we've turned the Bible into a rule book sometimes? Instead of a really a relational guide, it's really a rule book. I was thinking, so what would happen, Stuart, if when you were single, you went out on this date and with this girl, and she was really nice, and you liked her, and you asked her out again, and on about the fourth date, she showed up with a folder. And I'm like, what's in the folder? And she said, these are the rules. What rules? The rules to date me. And there were 8 pages of rules. Now, if you put yourself in that position, date number 4, the guy or girl that you're on the date with hands you a folder full of rules. Here are the 8 pages of rules you got to follow to be in a relationship with me. How many of you would go on date 5? Nobody. Do you realize when we use the Bible as a rule book, that's what we're doing in introducing people to a relationship with Jesus? Before we ever get them into the relationship, we go, here's the rules. Here's all the rules. We have so misconceptualized what it means to be in a relationship with Christ and what it means to be in a loving relationship with Christ. And so we've got this mindset. It's like, and you hear people say this, why don't you come to church Sunday night? I don't have to. Why don't you do that? I don't have to. The Bible didn't say I have to. How many of you do things in a marriage relationship not because you have to, but because you love your spouse? But that's not what we do with Jesus. We don't do stuff. Some of you look at your spouse and go, you hear that? Did you hear that? Did you hear that? That's not what we do with Jesus. When you say, why do you come to church on Sunday morning? It's never has it been because we have to be there or because he'll punish us if we're not there. That's not the motivator. The motivator to be in church is because we love God and we desire to be in his presence with his people. Why do we study our Bible? Not because he's going to smite us if we don't, but because we love him and we want to understand him and know more about him. We can't love him right if we don't know him. So we want to study him and understand who he is. Why do we pray? Not because we want something, but because we're in relationship with him. And how can you be in relationship with somebody you never talk to? And all these things are elements of what it means to love God with our life, with our soul. And the Ephesian church had lost that. They were jumping through the hoops. They were going through the motions. They were in a loveless relationship with God. They were doing all the right stuff. Just like in a marriage. But there was no love there. They didn't love Jesus anymore. They were just doing the stuff. They were going through the motions. Now, I want to use another passage this morning to demonstrate what it's supposed to look like. And this is going to be one that's probably going to surprise some of you. We're going to flip over to Philemon. I don't preach a lot out of Philemon. Philemon is a fascinating letter because this is a letter, those of you who are familiar with it, this is a letter that Paul wrote to a guy named Philemon. And Philemon had a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus had escaped and somehow ended up with the Apostle Paul and become a Christian. And now Paul has told Onesimus, you need to go back to your master. You need to go back to your master. That's the right thing for you to do. I'm going to send this letter imploring him not to punish you and to take you back. But I want you to listen to how Paul describes Philemon in this letter. He says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. Oh, that's love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says, this, Philemon, is who you are. I've heard this about you. I hear of the love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you. For whose sake? For Christ's sake. He says, all these good things that are in you are not for your sake, but they're for Christ's sake. Everything you do, Christ is the motivator. Philemon, I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you. Your life, those things that are within you, that are embedded within you, he said, are for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. He said, man, I love you, man. I love you because you love everybody else. He said, man, you are doing what Christ wants you to do, man. You love him and everything that's going on inside of you. He's the reason. He's the motivator. And then you're taking that and you're loving other people, and their hearts are being refreshed because of you. I think sometimes, what would you want on your... Have you ever thought what you've done on your tombstone? What would you want to be your epitaph when you're gone? What would you want people to say about you? How about this? Wouldn't this be the best thing you could ever have on your tombstone? Oh, let's pick somebody. I don't know. Aqualad. Grayson Graham. Wouldn't it be awesome if on your tombstone it said this: Grayson Graham. Everybody was better because of him. He made everybody's life better. Somebody write that down. Kim, did you get that? Kim says, because Kim says she's going to outlive you. Mom, no, I'm just kidding. Wouldn't that be the most awesome thing you could have on your tombstone? This person, everybody was better because of me. It wasn't I made myself better, or I had a great life, or I love Jesus. But you know what? How about this? Everybody's life was better because I was in it. That's what he's saying about Philemon. He says, dude, this is who you are, man. I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. He said, man, you live this thing. It is in your life. It is your motivator. You do all these things for Christ's sake. Isn't it a crazy idea that if somebody asks you, why'd you go to church today? This is your answer? For Jesus? Make him happy. I didn't even really, really didn't have that much to do with me. I went for him. I went for him. Isn't that the way relationships are supposed to work? That we do things because we love other people, and it's not so much what we get out of it or what's in it for us. When I was a kid, Christmas time was all about getting presents. Man, when I was a kid, it was all about what am I going to get? And I've told you, when I was a kid, we'd get that Sears Christmas catalog. Oh, man, that was like Christmas Eve 2. That was the greatest. That was usually in October, and that was like the greatest day of fall is when the Sears Christmas catalog came. And I'd get that thing, and I would start subtly flipping pages, turning page corners down like my parents didn't know what that meant. And occasionally I would circle stuff, And if it was something I really wanted, after I circled it, put a little star, Very subtle, a little, big old star. And it was, for me, Christmas was all about what I was going to get. At some point, and I can't tell you when it was, sometime maybe, probably my early 20s, it became, to me, I got more of a kick out of how people react to stuff. I got them. I wanted to give people stuff that they were really going to like. And so I would put a lot of thought. I'd try to buy stuff, you know, from my mom or my dad that they would really like. And I remember a few times, and this may have happened to you, where you give somebody a present and they open it like, oh. And you're like, is there any worse thing in the world when somebody opens something and goes, oh, I already have one of these. And you're like, oh, man. I thought it was something original. Oh. And it doesn't even matter that they can take it and exchange it and get something they want. That's not the point. You wanted to get them something they didn't have, something that they really like. That's how our relationship with Jesus is supposed to be. The motivator at some point as we become that new creation, what he's doing for us ceases to be the motivation. All of a sudden it becomes, what are we doing? What are we doing for him? Am I making him happy today? When I go to bed at night, the question isn't, did I have a good day? It's, did Jesus have a good day through me? And you know what the crazy thing about that is? I can have a bad day, and Jesus can still have a good day through me. And the question is, do we even care about that? Does that even matter to us? Or are we like those people in the church in Ephesus? We're doing all the stuff. We're saying the prayers. We're reading the verses. We're going to church. I'm going to go trunk or treat. I'm going to go do that. I'm going to come to Bible study. I'm going to do all this stuff, not really because I want to, but kind of because somebody's got to do it. And I don't really want to be involved, but kind of I feel like I need to. I feel like it's my responsibility. And it's kind of a joyless task for me because I don't really like doing it, but I'm going to do it. And that sounds so much like the church in Ephesus. We're going through the motions. We're taking the steps. We're doing all the right things from the exterior. We're loving God with our heart and our mind and our strength. But our life, our soul, that internal part of us that determines our direction and our choices and our motivations, that can be a long way from Jesus, right? And it's easy to do, right? It's easy to do because we've conceptualized over the years that it's about the stuff. Paul says, we're saved by grace, not by works, so that nobody can boast. You don't get to heaven and show Jesus your resume. Here's my resume. Here's all the stuff I did. Here's all the times I went to church. I served this long as a deacon. I was this long as an elder. This is the number of times I taught Sunday school, and I did, you know, this stuff, and I helped in youth church, and I went all these things. And here's my resume. Look at all the stuff I did. And can you imagine showing that to Jesus and going, yeah, but did you ever care about me? Did you ever love me? Well, I did all this stuff for you. There was this really interesting generational thing, and I've heard this so many times. And it tends to be from older people, but I think younger people are guilty of it too. But it's that concept that I don't have to tell my spouse I love her because she knows, or because he knows. I don't have to tell them. They know. They know. Why do they know? Well, they know because I do stuff. As if doing stuff necessarily means you love somebody. How many of you do stuff for your boss, but you don't love your boss? Some of you are going, oh. I don't want to raise my hand, Stuart, because this is on live internet. And if my boss somehow happens upon the Facebook thing and sees my hand go up, I'm going to be unemployed. Don't raise your hand, but you know the answer in your head. Sure, that's different. That's different. I'm doing that to collect a paycheck. Really? Is that any different than people who do those things to collect salvation? We have got to realign how we think about relationship with Jesus. God didn't save us because he needed numbers. He didn't die for us so that he could have a big crowd in heaven going, "Ooh, Jesus, you're awesome." That's not what he did. God sent Jesus to come and die for us because he loved us. And all he wanted was for us to love him back. That's it. And there's some simple verses in Scripture. Hey, if you'll love me, you'll keep my commandments. And we understand that. But ultimately, at our core, at the central part of us, at that part of us that we would define as the soul, the life essence of who we are, all Jesus wants from us, just love me. Just love me. And when you're deciding what to do tomorrow, when you're making choices about what you're going to say to people and how you're going to respond to people on social media and how you're going to act when you're out in the community and how you're going to treat your spouse and your children and your family, and when you're making all those decisions about all the potential things that you can do and say in your day, consider me. Don't let your anger or your vengeance or your selfishness, don't let your self-centeredness be the determining factor in what we do, but let the motivation for our actions be the love that we have for Christ in our soul. In the internal person, that life that is within us, that determines why we do what we do. I cannot imagine a worse fate than standing there on Judgment Day and hearing God say, "Yeah, you did a lot of stuff, but you didn't love me. You never loved me." And it was obvious. It was obvious. Any of you know why the scripture says God loves a cheerful giver? If you're given, why does God care? Why does God love a grouchy giver? As long as he gets the loot, why does he care? Right? Because when I was a kid and I got stuff at Christmas, I didn't care if you wanted to give it to me or not. As long as I got it, I didn't care. You're like, "Here." I'm like, "Yeah." As long as it was a good gift, I didn't care. So why did God ever say, I don't know what I said, but I lost smarting it. You gonna tell me later? Don't. Can you imagine that you could put money in the offering plate this morning and God would be unhappy with that? Why does he care if you're cheerful? It falls right into this text, right? Why does God love a cheerful giver? Because the cheerful giver is giving because they're motivated to give because they love God. It's not out of some compulsion or some rule or, "Well, if I don't tithe, I'm going to burn." That's not the motivation. The motivation is I'm giving because I love God. I want to give. I want to return to him some of what he's done for me. I want to do that. I want to do that. I want to serve. I want to be a part of his kingdom. I want to do ministry. I want to be plugged in. I want Jesus to be pleased with my choices. And that's why Jesus says that woman who gave the mite, the widow's mite, her gift was greater than all the Pharisees. It wasn't about amount. It was about attitude. And so this morning, I want to challenge you, as the praise team comes to lead us in our communion hymn this morning, I want to challenge you to do some self-examination about what it is that motivates you. What is driving you to make the decisions you make? What is the reason you come to church? What is the reason you're involved? What is the reason you do the things you do? And are those motivational factors selfish? Are they, I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell, and so I'm going to do this because this is really all about me. Or because it makes me look good in the community, makes me look good to other people in the church. Or are the things that are driving our decision-making process the fact that we love God with our soul?